Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
I know we've already done all the good evenings and all the fellowshipping and all the eating and the fun and the talking and the goodness. And what a blessing to be with everybody together.
Amen.
I do appreciate these times that we have to break bread together and spend time together and encourage one another. That's what we're called to do. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to actually pick up with verse 4 again. We covered that last our last study, but I want to pick that up again. And we saw the beginning as the Lord came, and the voice of the Lord came to Isaiah concerning the wickedness of Judah and Israel. We saw the condition of Judah. We saw the situation that they're in, and we're going to see more of that as we go through this week's study. But picking up in verse 4, it says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is a desolate, it's overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." This is not a pretty picture. This is not a pretty picture of what's going on. And let me tell you that this is not a metaphor describing the spiritual condition of Judah. This is actual, literally, the physical condition of Judah, which is caused by the spiritual condition of Judah. So these are hand in hand. Judah had turned their back upon the Lord. And by doing so, Israel, Syria, Edom, and the Philistines, and Assyria all came against Judah. They were all against them. Not all at the same time, per se, but they were all there. Either they were deliberately involved in a battle against them, or they were not helping. They were standing by, watching. And King Ahaz was the king of Judah at this time when Syria and Israel came against Judah. And we find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord, God of their fathers. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son. Azricam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. And they also took away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. Now you would think after all of this, that King Ahaz would humble himself before the Lord. But he doesn't. Instead, he digs his heels in deeper. He just drives the nail in the coffin for himself because he just continues to go in his rebellion. And we pick that up in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 22 through 26. He says, "Now in the time of his distress," this is actually after all this has happened to him now. All the men have been killed, the women, and they're all been taken captive. This is his Judah is pretty much destroyed. After all of that, it says here, "Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord." That is, that King Ahaz, "for he sacrificed the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, 'Because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me.' But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut it in pieces, the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every city, every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers." This is rebellion. There's no other way to describe what's going on here. It's utter abandonment of the Lord and full-fledged into rebellion. And this action leading Judah into sin is what caused everything to be where it is as we begin reading. This is why Isaiah is speaking forth this prophecy. This is what's happened. This is why it's happened. You've all turned from the Lord. And the Lord has been provoked to anger, and he's bringing this to pass upon you. And all through Israel's history, we see their rebellion costing so much to them. It cost them for 40 years, it cost the Israelites, that whole generation, it cost them their lives before they could ever go into the promised land because of their rebellion. And over and over and over, we see it. In 1 Samuel 15:23, it says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Now he's talking to Saul here. This is what happens when rebellion against the Lord continues. The Lord has mercy. He has grace. He pours that out upon us over and over and over. But when our feet are so swift to go into rebellion and we're so entrenched in it, it causes the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Idolatry. Because when you're so focused against the Lord, you have to be focused on something else. And whatever that something else is that you desire, that you want, that you're going after, is idolatry. Because our stubbornness of our hearts would give up what we have with the Lord, walk away from his grace, his mercy, his covering, his protection, out of stubbornness for what we want. And in Psalm 95:8 says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness." Again, talking about for those 40 days in the desert. And Hebrews 3:15 says, "While it is said, 'Today if you'll hear his voice,' do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Rebelliousness costs you everything. And the very thing that you seek, the very thing that we are in our hearts tell us, or our minds tell us that we want, and we go against the Lord to get, is the very thing that will bring our downfall. God always knows what's best for his people. He always continues to keep you on the straight and narrow path. That's why we have correction. That's why we have rebuke. That's why we have the times that God puts us through to clean us up and to get this dross off of us, so we shine the pure light of Jesus in us and the flesh is not blended in and people are not seeing the fleshly side of who we are. Now, under the new covenant, we're in a season of grace. We don't see as much swift judgment on sin as we did looking back at the history of the Bible times when God was walking with his people. I mean, judgment was swift, and he would do what he had to do right then and right there. But God's grace and his mercy is poured out upon all men. He reigns on the just and the unjust. And he's pouring that grace and mercy out, giving people the opportunity to turn from the rebellion and to walk in peace and to walk in harmony with him. But I want to make this clear. Just because he's not bringing immediate judgment doesn't mean that he's turned a blind eye to it. God hates sin. And he doesn't want to see it in our lives. And what we have to do is continue to come to him, continue to submit to him, continue to walk with him, that we don't turn our hearts to that rebellion. Nothing goes unseen by the Lord, and there will be a time of accountability. Excuse me. Job 34:21 says, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps." And 1 Timothy 5:24-25 says, "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden." God has always got the light. He's always got the spotlight, and he exposes darkness. And it's by his grace, and it's by his mercy, and by his all-knowing and all-powerful being, he's the one that can make that work in our lives in accordance to his will. And Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." We need to be open and transparent before the Lord. Not that we can hide anything from him anyway. I mean, that's really quite humorous when we think we're doing something that God's not seeing. He knows. He sees. He knows all, and he sees all. And the thing is that knowing that we can't hide anything from him, I think he has to remind us that we also can't deceive ourselves into believing that we can hide something from him. Because man's heart is swift to do evil and swift to try to hide things and swift to deceive ourselves to where we can make it sound like, well, we're okay. It's all fine. No big deal. Ahaz was blatant in his rebellion. There was no hiding, no secrecy. Everything he did was right out in the open. And the sad thing is that because he was the king of Judah, they follow suit. They follow whatever the king was doing. They didn't stand up and say, "No, we're going to serve God. We're not going after all these foreign gods. We're not going to be into this idolatry. We're not going to practice this sinful and rebellious behavior." But they followed suit. And the whole nation of Judah is now facing God's judgment at this time. Verses 9 through 15 says, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us to a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Now this is how far Judah has fallen. She's compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's comparing Judah to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know that both Sodom and Gomorrah were completely destroyed by the hand of the Lord. The only survivors were Lot and his two daughters, and they weren't really of that city. They should have never been there to begin with. But the actual city and all those who lived there and all the foreign people in that, well, they weren't foreign. The people that were native to those cities were all destroyed. There was no survivors. They were all destroyed. Now here, Isaiah is saying that out of Judah there will be a small remnant. Now this is an act of mercy. Obviously it's an act of mercy. We can see that God is sparing a small remnant of people here. But it's more than an act of mercy, because this also prophetically spoken that it would be from the tribe of Judah that Christ would come. So God couldn't annihilate the entire tribe, because in order for prophecy to be fulfilled, the line of Judah, Jesus, would have to come from them. So yes, it was mercy and grace, but it was also part of God's plan that this remnant would still come forth and Jesus would come. Revelation 5:5 says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of Judah, or Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" This is Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah. Had God destroyed that, then the prophecies would not have been intact. And so we have to understand that when God has a plan, He brings everything to sometimes the brink of fulfilling that word, but it will always be fulfilled. It will always be fulfilled in everything that is prophesied in the Word of God. Now, verses 11 through 15 are very interesting to me, because we've just read how sinful Judah had become. But evidently, in the midst of all of their sin, they were still making their religious sacrifices to God. And they had all these other altars. They had the high places. They had Baal. They had all these other things going on, and they were practicing them. But at the same time, Judah evidently was still offering religious sacrifices. And God calls them out on it. He calls them out on it. "To what purpose is this multitude of your sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. What purpose, if you're walking in rebellion, if you're walking in sin, and you're not acknowledging, and there's no repentance, why then are you offering these sacrifices? It's religiosity. It's just a religious practice, a habit, if you will. And God's not pleased with it. God calls them out. He's not pleased at all. And one might say, "But I thought the offerings and the sacrifices were what had made atonement for all of their sins." Yes, it was. But there still had to be repentance. There had to be recognized a recognition that there was sin. That's the purpose of the atonement sacrifice. That's the purpose of all the daily sacrifices, is to continually remind them that they are a sinful people. And they have to continue to remember that they are sinful people. But here, they're doing all this other stuff as though it's okay. They're not repentant. Their hearts are not right before the Lord. But they're still practicing their sacrifices. So why is God not pleased with them? He's not pleased because He's looking at their hearts. He's looking at who they are on the inside, not what they're doing on the outside. Their religious acts are futile because their hearts were unrepentant. Now remember Psalm 51. It's David's psalm that he wrote after the sin of Bathsheba. And he writes in Psalm 51, verses 16 through 18, he says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." It's the attitude of the heart. David, in his sin was just as bad, or more so, than what was going on in Judah at this time. But David had a repentant heart. When he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he knew, "This is me. I've done this. I deserve death." He repented in his heart, and he realized that all the sacrifices he could make up to that point wouldn't have made one bit of difference, because his heart was still locked into denying what he had done prior to that point. He confessed his sin. He repented from his sin, and then God brought him back into a relationship with Him. And Malachi 2:10-12 says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." See, what he's saying here is the same thing that we just said about David. When sin is committed, bringing an offering to the Lord is an abomination to the Lord if there's not a repentant heart. God doesn't want our money. God doesn't want our sacrifices. God doesn't want our time to go out and do ministry. He wants a broken and contrite heart before Him. Then He's able to pour His Spirit in to bring healing, to give direction. And then afterwards, all the sacrifices of our heart that we do for the Lord, everything that is done for the Lord is done because of our repentant heart and because He's spoken into that and then sending us out into a direction He's called us to go. But too many times, particularly here in the country that we live in, it's so casual. Live pretty much any way you want because you've already prayed your prayer. God's going to bless your ministry. He's going to bless your work. He's going to bless what you're doing. So just keep doing what you're doing. And God is saying, stop. Stop doing what you're doing. Come before me. Come before me with a repentant heart, a broken and contrite heart, and then I will direct your paths. Then I will give you what you need in your life. See, many today practice religion. They go to church. And they sing the songs, they give their offerings, and they quote Scripture. They stand and make eloquent prayers, letting their works be seen before all men, all the while living in rebellion against God's Word. And God is calling us to an account. He wants us to be repentant. He wants us to walk in relationship with Him. Matthew 6:1-2, Jesus taught this. He said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men." Again, it's the attitude of the heart. We're to be humble in what we do. We're to walk with the Lord in quietness and meekness. But we're also called to walk in boldness. Now, how can you put those two together? How can you be humble? How can you be meek? And how can you be bold at the same time? Well, you're humble and meek because of the repentant heart and the attitude you have in reverence to God. That's the humble. That's the meekness. That's how we seek God. That's how we pour out our lives and our hearts to Him. The boldness comes from the power of the Holy Spirit that He pours back into us, that comes out of us, not in arrogance, not in loud hypocrisy, but in boldness of the power of the Holy Spirit to say, this is what the Lord says. This is what His Word says. This is what we believe. That's the boldness that comes. It's not us being bold in ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit pouring the Word through us. But God is not interested in our religion. He's not interested in our religious practices. He's interested in the condition of our heart. He's interested in you. He's interested in me. He's interested on a personal level here because He knows that it's between us and Jesus. If our relationship with Him is off, everything else is going to be off. Nothing else will fall into place. Now, the leaders and religious leaders of Jesus' day had the act of religion down pat. They knew how to be religious. They knew how to play the part, and they did it very well. On the outside, they looked great. They would dress the right way. They performed the rituals down to the last details. but their hearts as were stone. Hard hearts, not caring about the people, even to the point of turning the temple into a place of money-making schemes, selling people, telling them that their sacrifices and the animals that they brought were not clean or they weren't acceptable, but we have one you can buy from us. We've been watching that show, Green Acres. We stumbled on it. And Mr. Haney had everything you need on the back of the truck. And that's the way it was. These scribes and Pharisees had everything you need right over here. You know, we got a dove, nice pretty dove right here for you. And I'll sell you this nice calf all right here over the back of the truck. Oh, yours is not good enough. I mean, that's kind of the way it was. That's what they were doing. They were making money. Just everything was for sale, and nothing you brought was good enough out of their rules and their regulations. And they were hypocrites. In Matthew 23, 27 through 28, Jesus told them, he said, "Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And this is what was going on in Jesus' day. This is what was going on with King Ahaz in his day. And this is what's going on in the Church of the United States of America today. Not all of them. I'm not condemning the church. But there's many, many hypocritical fronts that are being pushed out as though they're movements of God. And they're not movements of God at all. They're movements of man. Now, one might look at their life today. They might say, "I'm not offering sacrifices to idols. I'm not a bad person. And I prayed my prayer years ago, and I'm right with God." And this is the casual attitude that people have. It's all in the past. All that I've done in order to be right with God. The truth here is, if anything in your life takes precedence over your relationship with the Lord, then it is idolatry. It's idolatry. And even our religions can be idolatrous if it's not a response to the Lord out of our relationship with Him. In other words, religious practices are also idolatry. And we see that today. The rituals in some places and everything's done exactly the same way every single time, and the candles are lit at the same time and the alms are said at the same time. The scripture readings, or not necessarily scripture readings, the reading or whatever they put out there is all done at the same time. And the word a lot of times is not taught at all or even brought up in some cases. But the rituals are all beautiful. And I'm not saying that these ceremonies are not beautiful ceremonies. They are. But a ceremony that leaves out worshiping Jesus Christ in the ceremony and leaves out that you need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ in the ceremony means nothing. It's just a wonderful time and experience, just like a birthday party would be, or a concert or whatever you go to spend your time doing because you did it, now it's time to go home. There's nothing there that binds us to the Lord in ceremony and rituals. And looking at this on a broader spectrum, the church in America today has presented itself as the blessed church. We're the blessed church. We send missionaries to all the unblessed countries because we're a blessed country. And so and it's all because of the church and the country. They are living that out, but the actual root of that is no longer in place. There's something missing in the church in the United States today. And that is a desire and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ from His Word, all of His Word, and let that be the foundation of who we are. But wealth and promises have been lavished upon the church here in the United States. And making it all about the blessings, making it all about the gifts, which become the primary focus. And programs are designed to fill the seats in the treasury. That's all the normal practice in a lot of these places. Excitement and performance and casual glances at God's Word have replaced theology and sound doctrine in order not to offend. The culture has wormed its way into the church, forcing its views upon the church rather than standing on God's word, and let the lies of the enemy come inside the doors of the church. The question is, do we really think that God is pleased with our offerings and religious services? Is He pleased with them? He's looking for a broken and contrite heart. He's looking for the repentant heart. He's not looking for ceremony. He's not looking for show. He's not looking for programs. Does He delight in all of our religious activity? And it's been said that we have sent missionaries all over the world, but there are many people who've come from other countries to be a missionary here. We need missionaries here to go back into the churches and bring them back to the foundational root of God, of the Word of God. Looking at the full counsel of God's Word and the history of God's people, I come to the conclusion that He's not pleased with those who play church. He's not pleased with just the stuff. And I'm not saying that everything that goes on in church buildings is wrong. I don't walk away with that today. What I'm saying is if the focus is not on Jesus Christ and His Word, then the other stuff means nothing. It's just religious ceremony. And there's a lot of sin that has gone unaccounted for, unrepentant, and in a way, and predominantly I would say, the church is responsible for that because they're not teaching what sin is. If you're not going to teach about sin and show what God's Word says is sin, but you're going to have all these people sitting in your congregation coming Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, who's accountable for that? I would say the teacher and the preacher of the Word is going to be held accountable for that. The boards and the committees are going to be held accountable for that. We need to make sure that we're not playing church and we're not doing community. I've gotten to the point where I'm really kind of leery of the word community church. And I know that that's not what it was designed to do, is that the community come in, but really that's kind of what's happened when you see a lot of community churches. It's more of, well, it's community social church. You know, we do everything for the community and we get them all in, but there's still nothing said or spoken about regarding God's Word. And again, that's not in every community church. That's not in every church. I want to make myself clear. But it's happening. This is what's happening. This is what Tozer wrote about in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. This is what J. Vernon McGee wrote about. These guys, if you go back and read any of their books and any of their teachings, they were warning us then of what's happening now. And the church didn't listen. And I believe that this country right now is in a reprieve of what's coming, what has been coming for a long time, is this little pause. And God has stopped things from going the way they were going for a short season. I don't think it's permanent by any means. But we're in this pause, and I believe that today, in this pause, this moment, the church needs to look at who they are in Christ and make a turning point in their teaching, in their ministry, to stay focused on the Word of God and teach the full counsel of God. Because God has given us warnings. He gave us examples of what we see here in Isaiah with Judah. He gives us examples of throughout history of Israel. Even Paul wrote, he said, we have these things for examples of how not to fall into the rebellion, what not to do. We have it all there. It's all before us. But we still have to make the choice. Are we going to rebel and do like they did, or are we going to walk according to God's Word? In Revelation 3, 17 through 20, Jesus is addressing, I believe this is the church of Sardis, but He says, because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, truly rich, he's talking about, rich in Him, rich in His blessings, His mercy, His Word, and all the fullness of His Spirit. That's the richness that He wants to give His church, the riches that He wants to give His people. And white garments, he says, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, if all that we've studied here and all that we see that he sounded a call to the church. He sounded a call. It's a loud call. But only those who are walking with him are able to hear it. Only those who have a heart, a broken and contrite heart, to the Lord, they're the ones that are going to hear it. And he says, therefore, you need to be zealous and repent. Zealous and repent. Not just, okay, Lord, I'm going to do better. Zealous and repent. He's knocking at the door of the heart of his church even now. Because this letter, or this what we just read here in Revelation, is a letter to the church, not to the world. It's a letter to the church. He's speaking to his church. And he says, I'm here. I want to spend time with you. I want to dine with you. I want to be in relationship with you. But I want you to see where you've fallen. I want you to see where you're at. I want you to see the reality of where you are in this world today. And we need to get rid of the world out of the church. It needs to be gone. His grace and his mercy is awaiting his people. And the true worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth are going to be the ones that are going to hear this cry. They're going to hear this call. If we're not worshiping in spirit and we're not worshiping in truth, we're going to go on about our religious activities and it will just continue on until the rapture. And I wonder how many church pews or seats are going to be full on Sunday with people that missed the rapture because they've never been taught the truth. Can you imagine the confusion and the pain and the fear because they've never been taught? But in that there's hope. Psalm 145:17 through 19 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. And that's what he's doing. He's knocking on the door of the hearts for those who will serve him in truth, who will call upon him in truth, in spirit and truth. For those who will do that, he will hear their cry and he will save them. And he will bring them closer to him. And he will strengthen us in these dark days that are ahead of us. He will strengthen us. And he will support and give us what we need. I pray that we as the church hear the call, each one of us individually, listening to what the Lord is saying. Because that binds us together. And if we're not in unity and understanding that we need to be studying and being fully committed to God's full counsel of his word and our hearts to be broken before him regularly, doesn't mean that we have to go through some trauma every other day. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that we keep ourselves in a place of knowing who we were before he saved us and knowing that it's only because of him that we have any access to heaven, any access to the Father. That's a broken heart and broken contrite spirit. That's what that means. But pride and forgetfulness and doing our own thing because it's the right religious thing to do is not going to cut it in the kingdom of God. Are we listening? I pray that we do. And I pray for the church in this country, the church in the world, that they are also listening to the Spirit, because I'm not the only one preaching this. There's not many of us, But I'm not the only one preaching this. And I get encouraging notes. I get encouraging things that I see come across. Some things Norman sends quite a few times. It's just right in line with what God is speaking to us here. So I'm not the only one that God has laid this upon the heart to teach and preach about. I pray He'll raise up more. I pray there'll be more in this country to stand up and be a force to be reckoned with our government, and a force to be reckoned with the legal systems in this country, and that the right things are done, not man's way, but God's way. Father, we pray that very specifically, Lord, that You would turn Your church's heart to You in truth and in spirit. Lord, let us not get wrapped up into religious things, because we can be more religious than anybody and be in the most sin and be up to our neck in sin at the same time. We see it. It can happen by looking at what happened here with Judah. But Lord, we're going to put all that aside. We come to You tonight, Lord, and we repent of our sin. We put it on the table before You, and we say, Lord, we don't want to live in a place separated from You. We don't want to live with something between us and You. We want You to be the source of our worship. And let us not turn unto anything in this world. Strengthen us. Encourage us. Let us walk in humility and meekness. But let us walk boldly by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that lives within us. And we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. And we thank You for what You're going to do as we continue to seek You this way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen.